Well, let's get two books out, the Bible and the Psalter Hymnal. And the Psalter Hymnal, I want us to turn to page 22. Page 22, Lord's Day 15, and page 22, that's the word section. And we see three question and answers. And I will read the question, and we will all respond with the answer. And this is important because it appeared that the children were well catechized. They had the answers, they were given the question, and they gave the answer. And here we have before us a catechism with a question and answer. Question 37. What do you understand by the word suffered? That during his whole life on earth, but especially at the end, Christ sustained in body and soul the anger of God against the sin of the whole human race. This he did in order that, by his suffering as the only atoning sacrifice, he might set us free, body and soul, from eternal condemnation, and gain for us God's grace, righteousness, and eternal life. Why did he suffer under Pontius Pilate as judge? So that he, though innocent, might be condemned by a civil judge, and so free us from the severe judgment of God that was on us. Is it significant that he was crucified instead of dying some other way? Yes, this death convinces me that he shouldered the curse which lay on me, since death by crucifixion was accursed by God. And now let's turn in our Bibles to Galatians chapter 3, Galatians chapter 3, verse 10. And the focus tonight will be primarily on that last question and answer about the curse. And as you see in the sermon notes, the title of the sermon is called The Death of the Curse. The Death of the Curse. And so with our Bibles open to Galatians chapter 3, verse 10, we'll be reading through verse 14. This is the word of God. All who rely on observing the law are under a curse. For it is written, cursed is everyone who does not continue to do everything written in the book of the law. Clearly, no one is justified before God by the law, because the righteous will live by faith. The law is not based on faith. On the contrary, the man who does these things will live by them. Christ redeemed us from the curse of the law by becoming a curse for us. For it is written, cursed is everyone who is hung on a tree. He redeemed us in order that the blessing given to Abraham might come to the Gentiles through Christ Jesus, so that by faith we might receive the promise of the Spirit. This is the word of God. Let's bow our heads in prayer. Oh, Father in heaven, we are thankful for your word. May you speak to us by your Spirit powerfully through the sword of the Spirit as we study your word. And so we would be fashioned by it in order that we might live for your glory. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Today, we are living in the drama of the curse. As we look upon the world, especially those who are more seasoned in life, who have gone through, well, they've come from the good old days to the present day, and a lot of us would say things are far worse today, wouldn't we? They're worse than when we were growing up. And so clearly, we see evidence of the curse all around us. We're living in that drama. In fact, we have been living in the drama of the curse from the very beginning, right from the garden. It wasn't as if the good old days were that good, were they? Remember Cain and Abel. It wasn't so good that one son killed another son. That's one of the first capital crimes was the next generation. Now, I know our days were different than the days presently, and there are certain ways that today is far worse, far more uncertain. But weren't there curses back in the good old days? Weren't there injustices then? Did not the human heart also strum the same kinds of tunes? And they weren't that pleasant, were they? There was still gossip and slander, wasn't there? There were still lusts of various kinds. Not all was good. Because the Bible would clearly say, those weren't as good as you remember. Because sin still reigned on the earth. The curse was still evident. And you can see it in the geopolitical ramifications that we watch from our screens. But we know it from our own families, don't we? We see the curse in our own families. We feel the ache of that curse even in our bodies. We see it in our loved ones as they weaken and weaken and they draw nearer to the grave. The drama of the curse is everywhere. It has been since the garden. And what a place, that garden. There was no sin, was there? I mean, it was a garden, in fact. Who doesn't like a glorious garden? And there was no weeds. Imagine, gardeners, no weeds. Those were the good old days, weren't they? I could only imagine. I have weeds everywhere. No weeds. No cursed ground. And there was a man and a woman, Adam and Eve, who lived together, and each was for the other. There wasn't this competition. They were for each other. Adam was for Eve, and Eve was for Adam. And the two became one. And God, did he not walk with them in the cool of the day? Did he not fellowship the living God who created all things, fellowship specially with them? Oh, those were the good old days, weren't they? But those good old days changed radically when Adam and Eve defied the law, didn't they? There was a law, wasn't there? There was a word from God that he said very clearly in Genesis 2:17. And he said this, but you must not eat from the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, for when you eat of it, you will surely die. There's only one thing you cannot have in my world, in my garden, that was given for you. And it's that tree, the fruit of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. Only one thing. You can have fruit from every single tree if you'd like. You can enjoy everything in this glorious garden. But there's only one thing you can't have. And it's that one thing, a venomous snake hissed about, didn't he? He was seeking to poison that which was beautiful. We know him as Satan, the adversary, a slanderer. And of course he says, oh no, 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 God knows that when you eat of the tree of the fruit of the knowledge of good and evil, you will be like God. And you'll know about, you'll be able to discern between good and evil. You'll be like God. And of course Adam and Eve, our first parents, pursued a rebellion against God in the garden. And the good old days, well, they've been long forgotten. Long forgotten in this dark moment in history in the fall of man. In fact, when you look at the curse of God upon his creation, the first he curses, of course, is, well, the snake. Satan himself. He says, because you have done this, cursed are you above all the livestock and all the wild animals. You will crawl on your belly. You will eat dust all the days of your life. And I will put enmity between you and the woman and between your offspring and hers. And he will crush your head and you will strike his heel. That one verse you see, the proto-euangelion, the first gospel, the first word of hope in the midst of the mess and the darkness of Adam and Eve's rebellion. And he said to the woman, I will greatly increase your pains in childbearing. With pain you will give birth to children. Your desire will be for your husband, and he will rule over you. Actually, that's not just only he will rule over you. You will also desire him, and you will desire to control him, and you will see this battle between the sexes. That hasn't been a blessing, has it? It's been a curse. To Adam, he said, because you listened to your wife and ate from the tree about which I commanded you, you must not eat of it. Cursed is the ground because of you. Through painful toil, you will eat of it all the days of your life. It will produce thorns and thistles for you, and you will eat the plants of the field. By the sweat of your brow, you will eat your food until you return to the ground, or the Adama. Actually, Adam's name is Adam, and ground is Adama. There's a connection. You are taken from the ground, and now because you've rebelled, you will be brought back to the ground, to the field. By the sweat of your brow, you'll die. You who were intended to live for how long? Forever. Since from it you were taken, from dust you are, and dust you will return. And of course, Adam and Eve are given skins of over to cover their nakedness, and they're driven to the east. The east is not the place of blessing, it's the place of cursedness. Where is the promised land? You enter it from the east and you go west. That's why a lot of the graveyards are to the west. And they were sent out east. And an angel was there between them. The fall of man was complete. And what kind of pains did she have in childbearing? Were they only physical? You mothers know that they're more than physical, aren't they? The pains of childbearing, of child rearing, of child care, loving. Could you imagine you have one son murders your other son? That's cursed, isn't it? That's a cursed family. And that whole lineage is woven together through the history of humanity, that cursedness in the heart of men. And isn't it a truth that the same serpent is still slithering around, seeking to speak into the ears of our soul his venomous slanders in order that we too would rebel against our Creator? That we would continue to live out fully the effect of the curse in our lives. Of course, there's the law that we see in the garden. And the law is said to be a curse here in the book of Galatians. We see all who rely on the law, all who rely on the law and gaining righteousness through it are under a curse. For it is written, cursed is everyone who does not continue to do everything written in the book of the law. Right from the very beginning, it just makes it, all of us are guilty then, aren't we? Who has obeyed the word of God fully? Did anyone in Paul's generation obey the word of God fully? Or in Moses' generation, he was the most humble of men. Did he enter the promised land? He didn't. And he was the most righteous of all men. And he too failed in obedience to the law of God. But we know this, that the law is good, right? We want to make certain as we're talking about the law, that the law is good. As Romans chapter 7, 12 says, so then the law is holy, and the commandment is holy, righteous, and good. Did that which is good then become death to me? By no means, but in order that sin might be recognized as sin, as it is, It produced death in me through what was good, so that through the commandment, sin might become utterly sinful. So the law is good, isn't it? Because it exposes the reality of our sin. It exposes the problem. It exposes the curse in us. Of course, Paul is quoting from Deuteronomy chapters 27 and 26. What do we know about the life of Israel? Did they obey the law of God? That first generation, how well did it go? How many people entered the promised land above the age of 20? Zippo, except Caleb and Joshua. Two guys. Right? But those who, you have to live by the law in order to be righteous before God. And what do we see throughout the 800 years of history after that? After they're entering the promised land, is there anyone righteous? Is there one righteous? Maybe one? No, there is no one righteous. No, not one. All have fallen short of the glory of God. Even in the Psalms, you hear that spoken. And in the prophets. And by the Apostle Paul in Romans chapter 3. There's no one perfect. No generation obeyed the law. They had all failed. They had all stumbled. But the law does show me very clearly that I'm a fallen, sinful man. And apart from God's grace, I'm cursed. What can be seen in Romans 7 and Galatians 3 is that all who rely on righteousness before God through the law are under a curse. Because we are completely unable to fully obey the law. Paul talks about this even in his regenerate life. Why do I do the things I do not want to do? Why is this sin still in me? Why do I still struggle? Why do I still wrestle? And this is after Pentecost, isn't it? This is the man who met Jesus on the road to Damascus, who was born again, whose scales fell off his eyes after 3 days. And did wondrous, glorious church-planting ministry. And yet he says of himself, why do I do the things I do not want to do? Oh, wretched man. Oh, wretched man. And of course, he would have called himself the chief of sinners, wouldn't he have? The chief of sinners, that no matter how good his pedigree is as the tribe of Benjamin, no matter how zealous he was, and he, of any Jew in the first century, was more zealous than any Jew on the planet for the things of God. And yet, you see a man unable to save himself through his own righteousness. That is his very own testimony as you read through his letters. I'm thinking about the inability of man. I came to Romans chapter 10. And he's writing to a church he had never visited, but he was hoping to visit, wasn't he? He was hoping to get there. And he writes, brothers, my heart's desire and prayer to God for the Israelites, for the Jews, is that they may be saved. Isn't that the ache of the Apostle Paul's heart? Throughout his ministry, no matter what town he went to, his ache was that the Jews would be saved. That's why he went to the synagogue. You see the same ache here. For I can testify about them that they are zealous for God, but their zeal is not based on knowledge, since they do not know the righteousness that comes from God and sought to establish their own righteousness. We are living in a generation just like that generation, in fact. Many people are zealous for their own righteousness, aren't they? We have many systems that are creating righteousness now. Wokeism, or intersectionality, or critical theories, is actually a scheme by which man finds his righteousness. Marxism is a way in which man will find his righteousness through his own deeds and concepts. Every ideology seeks to save themselves in some way. and create some kind of righteousness. But here he's saying that the Jews, even they created their own kind of righteousness. And if you know anything about the halakha, Jesus was always teaching about the application of the Torah that went far beyond the Torah's instruction. And that's what pained him, because he was just like them, living according to a righteousness that was man-made and not from God. And that's why he speaks like this. They established their own. They did not submit to God's righteousness. And who is he speaking of there? Whose righteousness? Who is God's righteousness? And I say, who? It's Jesus. He is our righteousness. He was the Jews' righteousness. And unfortunately, what do we see in the Gospels? That God's own people called out from the nations rejects God's righteousness in the crucifixion of Jesus Christ. Paul goes on to say, Christ is the end of the law. Or shall we say, when it says end, the fulfillment of the law? Because Jesus said, I have not come to abolish the law. Oh, no. Don't get me started, the Apostle Paul. If he was here presently, because there are people who like to teach that the old covenant law has no bearing today in the new covenant. And I believe the Apostle Paul would say, hold your horses there. Sorry. That's foolishness of the most. Actually, it sounds like you're trying to establish a new man-made law. I know about that because I used to live according to them. Because we know very clearly, he says, the word of God is good. And it's able to demonstrate and show my sinfulness and my inability and my need for who? God's righteousness, Jesus Christ. That's where he's driving. He wants people to see in the goodness of God's law their inability to be righteous in and of themselves and their performance or establishing any form of righteousness that will get you to God. Only Jesus Christ is the stairway to heaven. Only Jesus Christ can be your righteousness. You're all filthy ragged anyhow. You're more tattered than you realize. You're wearing nice clothes. But our righteousness is ugly looking clothes. You'd never get past the first gate of heaven. They go, I'm sorry, wrong righteousness. You got the wrong righteous royal robes because you have your own righteousness, and they're not allowed here. Because the new heavens and the new earth, whose righteousness is it about? It's God's righteousness. It's God's righteousness. Well, the Apostle Paul goes on, as he says, Christ is the end of the law so that there may be righteousness for everyone who believes. Moses described in this way, this is in Deuteronomy 30, the way the righteous, it says, Moses describes in this way the righteousness that is by the law. The man who does these things will live by them, but, he says, the righteousness that is by faith says, do not say in your heart, who will ascend into heaven? That is to bring Christ down. Or who will descend into the deep? That is to bring Christ up from the dead. But what does it say? The word is near you. It is in your mouth and in your heart. What does he mean there? What does the Apostle Paul mean there when he talks like this by faith? What does he mean when he says, do not say to your heart, who will ascend into heaven or who will descend into the deep? He's trying to show the difference between a righteousness that comes by faith and a righteousness that comes through the law. And of course, Christ, God has already come, hasn't he? Hasn't God already come? Has he not already? The incarnation has already happened, hasn't it? The birth of Jesus Christ has already happened. He has already been condemned and crucified and died and was buried and is resurrected again. And so what he's saying here, that work is already finished. It has nothing to do with what you can do. No righteousness of yours will do only his righteousness for you, accomplished in the cross, can make you righteous. It's an interesting argument. It comes from Deuteronomy chapter 30. Of course, you could hear this to a Jewish audience. He is trying to communicate these realities. And of course, to demonstrate very clearly to every single Jew and every single Gentile who all want to be righteous, you can never be righteous enough before Almighty God. Only his righteousness that comes through his Son will do. And actually, who is the cure for the curse? Who is the cure for the curse? Jesus Christ, right? We should be pretty excited about that. There's only one cure for the curse, and that is Jesus Christ. And how is this cure received? By faith, as the text clearly states. Clearly, you see this in verse 11. Clearly, no one is justified before God by the law, because the righteous will live by faith. You hear Habakkuk, don't you? Habakkuk 2, verse 4. The righteous will live by faith, not by the law. The reason they obey the law is because they trust God. Oh, I believe that's in the old covenant. The reason they obey the law is because they trust in the living God. That is the fruit of righteousness. But it is not your righteousness. No, that is Christ, and it's by faith. Listen to what the Apostle Paul says in Philippians 3:9. He says, and be found in him, not having a righteousness of my own. This is after he makes the argument, hey, I'm from the tribe of Benjamin. I'm a Jew of Jew. I got the pedigree. I'm more zealous than any Jew on the planet. And then he says this, not having a righteousness of my own that comes from the law, but that which is through faith in Christ, the righteousness that comes from God and is by faith. And what do we know by faith? Is that something you conjure up? Can you have faith in Christ without the supernatural work of the Holy Spirit in you? Even that is a gift, isn't it? Oh, that we should celebrate, shouldn't we? The work of God in us? To bring us to faith? Oh yes, we had mothers and fathers and grandmothers and grandfathers that taught us about the gospel. We had catechism teachers and Sunday school teachers, and we heard the gospel from the pulpit. But apart from the work of the Holy Spirit to open up your blind heart and cold, stoned, the heart, you would have never believed in him, would you? No, it's a gift of God, so that we might believe in the righteousness of God, who is Jesus Christ, our Lord. The Apostle Paul is delighting in him. He, in many ways, he has a vision so filled with the righteousness of God in Jesus Christ, he can do nothing else but proclaim him. He can't be silent, can he? He has to tell this wondrous news. Righteousness is not from you, it's from God. And it's a gift given to you supernaturally. For all who would believe, and that belief itself is a work of God in you right now. All to God's glory. It's all to God's glory. What do I want in the end? What do we really want? He who made all things and has saved us in his Son crucified. What do we want more than anything else in the universe but God? Because he is our righteousness. He is our creator. He is our sustainer. He is our redeemer. He is our all. He is our future. He is our past. He is our present. And he was crucified for you and for me, to rescue us from ourselves and the curse, because Christ became a curse on that cross, didn't he? He took the wrath of Almighty God. We talk about it, but I cannot talk about it enough. I cannot meditate on it enough. The crucifixion of Jesus Christ. Because those who live in the drama of the curse conquer the drama of the curse in the drama of the cross. That's how you conquer the drama of the curse in this life, is the drama of the cross. That story is ever upon your lips. It's ever upon your mind. It's ever upon the songs out of your mouth. It's who you are. This drama of which God sends down his righteous, royal wrath on his Son, and his Son, who became flesh just like us without sin, took all of it upon himself to save us, to crush the curse in the crushing of his Son. You hear the prophet Isaiah proclaim these words, "Surely he took up our infirmities. He took up and he carried our sorrows, yet we considered him stricken by God, smitten by him, and afflicted. But he was pierced for our transgressions. He was crushed for our iniquities. And the punishment that brought us peace was upon him. And by his wounds we are healed." 700 years before the crucifixion of Jesus Christ, the word of God from the mouth of Isaiah. Jews won't even read this. Some Jewish traditions will not even read this text. Because where does it lead you? None other than Christ in him crucified, the one who crushed the curse at the cross in the crushing of himself. That is love beyond anything I can explain. Paul, writing to the church in Corinth, says this: "God made him who had no sin to be sin for us, so that in him we might become the righteousness of God." We know that the righteousness from God is Jesus Christ. Whom are you grafted into? Jesus Christ. So you are the righteousness of God. And whose spirit is in you? The Holy Spirit, the Spirit of Christ, the righteousness of God. And everybody should stand up and say, "Glory, hallelujah." We should be charismatics in this one, hands a-waving, because this is good news. How could we be silent about such glorious news? Because we know that this story doesn't end, does it? No, we see the drama of the curse all around us. Yet we live in the power of the cross which crushed the curse. But it makes certain of what is to come. It's the consummation. Aren't we looking for the crushing of the curse finally? Are we looking to the end of the story? We are, aren't we? Especially when you go to the book of, we began the service in the book of Revelation, and we will end the service in the book of Revelation. This is what John recorded. He said, "Then I saw a great white throne and him who was seated on it. Earth and sky fled from his presence." That's awesome. Isn't that awesome? It's like, well, better get out of the way. Hey, anyone that can crush the curse, it's time to get out of his way. Who can destroy sin and the power of sin and the devil and make all things new, better get out of his way. I love how he does that. "And I saw the dead, great and small, standing before the throne, and books were opened. Another book was opened, which is the book of life. The dead were judged according to what had been done, as recorded in the books. The sea gave up the dead that were in it, and death and Hades gave up the dead that were in them. And each person was judged according to what he had done. Then death and Hades were thrown into the lake of fire." And the lake of fire is the second death. Even death and the place of the dead die at the end of the story. God's story. Isn't that wondrous? The curse dies at the end of the story. Fully. And all those who were in Christ, and those deeds that were done, well, were those deeds not to trust in him? And weren't they a supernatural working in us anyhow? And then from that came a fruitfulness, because we trusted in the Lord Jesus Christ, and from good roots come good fruits, as we've talked in the book of James. And here you have the end of the story. And of course, we go to Revelation 21, which clearly states, the curse is gone. Then the angel showed me the river of the water of life, just like the rivers that were in the garden. Just like the rivers that were in the garden, as clear as crystal, flowing from the throne of God and the Lamb. He is the living water, isn't he? You see the imagery. And we take from this living water for all eternity, from God and from the Lamb. And down the middle of the great street of the city, those streets of gold, on each side of the river stood the tree of life, bearing 12 crops of fruit, yielding its fruit every month. And the leaves of the trees are for the healing of the nations. There's no tree of the knowledge of good and evil, is there? It's gone. It's gone. No longer will there be any curse, because death and the place of the dead, Hades, have been destroyed. The throne of God and the Lamb will be in the city, and his servants will serve him. They will see his face, and his name will be on their foreheads. Isn't his name already engraven on your hearts? Isn't he already engraven on your hearts? There will be no more night. They will not need the light of the lamp or the light of the sun, for the Lord God will give them light, and they will reign forever and ever. There will be no more darkness of the grave, because there will be no graves, no graveyards, no funerals, only light and joy forever. You see, this story of the death of the curse is living the death, the drama of the cross, every day of our lives. We have a marvelous hope beyond our imagination. Let's not pretend we understand this hope. It's too big for our minds and our souls to understand, but we believe it, don't we? We trust it to be true. To God be the glory, and Him alone. Him alone. Let's pray. Oh, Father in heaven, we are so thankful for the death of the curse. And even though we see the drama of the curse in this world, we know for those who are in Christ Jesus, you have crushed our sin in your Son. You have freed us from the shackles of eternal death and have brought us into a kingdom of eternal life and a hope beyond all hopes. Oh, Father, would that inform our week? Would that be the song on our soul? Would it uplift our minds? Would it affect the way we relate to each other and our loved ones? The drama of the cross, the drama of God's love for us in Christ Jesus. And when our breath gives way, we have this confidence that you will usher us in to heaven itself, and we will breathe that air, that supernatural place, and see you face to face, O Jesus. Until then, may we live for your glory, making you known without fear and full of joy. Amen. Ah, people of God, let's take out the celebration hymnal, the maroon hymnal, and turn.